Revelation chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.
Please take your Bibles, and we'll be considering chapter 22 this evening. We're at the end of a series of studies. I think we took a long break for the Christmas holidays and have picked back up and after that, and so we're in the last chapter. The framework of thought that we've tried to use for this study has been to put primary emphasis on the original audience. To whom was the book written? Well, there are seven churches, seven real churches in Asia Minor. Their dates are disputed, and I haven't come down hard on either one, but either during the 60s A.D., during the reign of Nero, or during the 90s A.D., during the reign of Domitian. That's the predominant view in our day, but there's a growing minority view that it was Nero's time. They would be familiar with the piece of apocalyptic literature, for it had been around since
about 200 B.C. and would be around until about 100 A.D. Lots of letters and books with this style, these characteristics. Though there are many, we've limited ourselves to four characteristics of apocalyptic literature. You have angels flying around everywhere. They're messengers of God. They're guardians of God's people, but they're angels all over the place. There's the frightening power of evil presented. It seems overwhelming, and that there's no way that the good guys can withstand these monsters that threaten to devour them. Frightening power of evil. Also, the fundamental theme of all apocalyptic literature is that of the kingship of God. And so you have the language of scepters and crowns and thrones and ruling and reigning throughout. And we've seen that here, and we'll see it again tonight. So let's have a look at this then. I want to introduce it with an article that Jason Button brought to my attention this past weekend. It has to do with an account of an eyewitness account of the Council of Nicaea. You know, we say the Nicene Creed periodically here, a confession of faith. It was kind of the first general council of the church. And Emperor Constantine called all of the overseers, all the rulers of the churches, leaders of the churches, to come for this council meeting, especially to deal with an error from this guy named Arius. They met in 325 A.D. Keep in mind now, Christianity had not been legal for many years. It was declared legal with the Edict of Milan in 313. So about 12 years later, we had this Council of Nicaea. The account goes that 318 church leaders showed up, and all but 11 had endured persecution and still bore the scars of their suffering on their bodies. When the emperor who had called that meeting came and realized the character of those who showed up, he went to each man, stooped down, and kissed the scars on each one. Some of them were dreadful. No need to get into that tonight, that kind of detail, but they still bore scars from persecution. Rome persecuted the church for about 250 years. And it even looked that way at the Council of Nicaea in 325. Chapter 22 here has two parts. Basically, we have the expectation of Eden restored in verses 1 to 5. And then the exhortation to holiness, or rather loyalty, allegiance to Christ, renewed in verses 6 to 21. Keeping in mind that original setting, persecution is going on. Already there was open hostility. Some of these churches had martyrs, and like at Smyrna and Philadelphia. Others were on kind of tottering which way to go. Give way to the culture or be loyal to Christ. But they were ready to assimilate themselves to the Roman culture and give way to emperor worship, as at Ephesus, Pergamum, and Thyatira. And then there were two churches who had already given way. They had already said, we'll embrace the culture. We're going to go along to get along. And it's just a little incense, a little prayer here and there. Like Sardis and Laodicea, and they were smug in their complacency. And John is writing to those churches, and this vision is presented to them. Notice then, first of all, the expectation of Eden restored, verses 1 to 5. This final description of paradise that's picking up on the vision in chapter 21 contains many allusions to the Garden of Eden. This apex of history is much more magnificent than even the beginning of history. Let's just look at a few things here. The abundant blessings pictured in terms of a river and a tree. Verses 1 and 2, you see, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal. And notice the source. From where does this river flow? From the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. What a wonderful picture of this life-giving river flowing down Main Street of the New Jerusalem and the New Heavens and the New Earth, flowing from the throne of this majestic, enthroned God of heaven and earth. And there the tree of life is readily available on both sides of that river. It's no longer the guarded treasure of the Garden of Eden. Of course, John is picking up on a similar vision that Ezekiel had in Ezekiel 47, where he envisioned, saw this river of life flowing from the temple. And interestingly, it was flowing southward to the Dead Sea. And once those life-giving waters hit those deadening waters of the Dead Sea, it purified them. And fish began to flourish and plant life came out all over the place. And so building on that Old Testament vision, John has this vision. Notice there at the end of verse 2, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. We get our English word therapy, therapeutic, therapist from this Greek word. In the contemporary society, this term was often used of medical treatment. It's never used that way in the New Testament. Though common in the culture for doctors and medicines, it's never used that way in the Scripture. So you get this, the idea is this expansive healing. Not simply physical ailments and maladies, but those inner scars, inner healing, mental healing, emotional healing. Wholeness is restored from the leaves of this tree of life. A wonderful picture. Whenever I read through this passage, I recall a canoeing trip that our family took some years ago when the children were small. Frost and I had been spent a couple years teaching them some things about camping, and we wanted to do some another outdoor activity. So we wanted to head toward Whitewater in western North Carolina, but we thought it was a bit too soon for grammar school children. So we thought we'd introduce them to something else, you know, scale down. And we wondered what to do. Well, we found a river, the Sequatchie River in eastern Tennessee. And the thing that got our attention was in the advertisements, they talked about gentle thrills. So we thought, well, maybe that'd be suitable for a family with young children. And when we got on the river, it was not even a, there were no speed bumps, really. It was just a slow, lazy ride. But we had a good time. I remember that. The Sequatchie River drains a large valley in the Cumberland Plateau in eastern Tennessee. And it flows out of its source, not the throne of God, but a deep cavern called the Devil's Step Hollow Cave, a large limestone cave. And it just comes out, it seemed like the heart of the earth, and then flows off for miles. But the water coming from deep in the earth is very cool in summer and winter. And we enjoyed swimming and canoeing that day. The thing I remember most, it wasn't very wide, not like the Moccasin Bend, the Tennessee River there at Chattanooga, very wide. It was narrow, I don't know, 15, 20 yards at most. But it was the, we went through a hardwood forest and pasture lands, far from any roads. You didn't hear noises of a city, no traffic, no airplanes. You saw no power lines. But this was like a source of life to that area. And the evidence was everywhere. As it meandered through the forest and pasture land, large trees Large oaks draped their heavy limbs across the river. And on the steep banks, there was lush vegetation. And it's like you were going through this green tunnel on a sidewalk of water. Wonderful. It was shaded. And periodically, you would see, of course, not only herds of cattle and so forth, but you would see evidences of slides and paths from pastures and woods down to the water's edge where the wildlife and the cattle would come for a cool drink. There was every evidence that that river was a life-giving source to that part of the state for animals, for insects, for vegetation and foliage, all the way from large trees to, small flowers along the side. But it gave life. Of all sorts, varied life. It was a beautiful journey that we took that day. It was beautiful. And that in a broken world. What about this vision here? This life-giving river that flows from the throne of God. And the tree of life is on either side of it. We have this picture in verses 3 and 4 of intimacy with God. Notice, no longer will there be anything accursed. The curse resting upon us and all of creation since Genesis 3 is lifted. It's removed. Notice verse 3, but the throne of God, there it is again. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face. His name will be on their forehead. Night will be no more. There will be no more light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Here again, this language of the throne of God, it's used 42 times in the book, in this book alone. Now, really, we should not be surprised at that. If the fundamental theme of apocalyptic literature is the kingship of God, we should expect it. And that's what we find. This primary symbol, this major picture of the kingship of God. Here it is again. Notice the, again, the blessings on every hand. This helps us again. The book is not designed to, or not only designed to inform and assure believers of God's final purposes, but also to increase our longing for God and the realization of His purposes. We saw the picture of the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem in chapter 21, the beauty that is there. We have this picture again, first five verses of this chapter. We're to be enticed. This is attractive. This is alluring. It's deliberately designed that we would be drawn to that, want that, long for that, anticipate that. I want to be part of that. That was the design for the churches. And the certainty of this final bliss and what was ahead, this picture of hope, would comfort those churches as it comforts us during times of temptation and persecution. Now remember the ones to whom this vision is offered originally. Some with open hostility from the Roman Empire already, members having been martyred. Some churches ready to go along with the culture and engage in emperor worship. They were ready, and the pressure was mounting. Other churches, smug in their complacency. We're fine. We're fine. Thank you very much. We're getting along. Times are good. Now, it's to that assortment of churches that this vision is going. And certainly it comes by the Spirit to us as well. Well, there's the Garden of Eden restored. What a lovely picture. Notice secondly and briefly, the exhortation to holiness or loyalty renewed. Verses 6 to 21 are the counterpart to chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. That's the introduction to the book. So we have a formal introduction, formal conclusion here. And there's really a warrant to get into this. There's so many imperative verbs, calls for loyalty, allegiance to Christ. There's a full moral vocabulary used here. I read an article by David Brooks, an editorial writer for the New York Times, citing a new study on the breakdown of American culture. And this is a guy writing from the left. You know, he's left of us politically, socially, but he has a growing concern for what's going on in our country. And he, in one place, he writes, let's see if I can find it. Yes, he writes that increasingly we are living in a society that is not merely immoral. It's not merely immoral, but amoral. Amoral. Unused to thinking in categories of right and wrong. And we have a moral vocabulary in these verses 6 and following. But perhaps on another time. What I'd like to do is draw your attention to something that is repeated 3 times in these verses. I'm coming soon. Verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. Verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. Verse 20, surely I am coming soon. And though in different words, the idea is the same in verse 10. Do not seal up the words of this book, for the time is near. You know, this language, we need to be careful in how we use it. This idea of the return of Christ has several dimensions. He has already come in one sense. And in chapter 1, we have him after his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension to the Father. We have this picture that he is walking in the midst of the lampstands, in the midst of the churches. He has already come in one sense. Then in the letters to the churches, in chapters 2 and 3, he threatens to come. He does so 3 or 4 times. Unless you repent, I am coming. There's a warning sense there. And then we have it in other places, as here it seems, that I am coming, that is the final defeat of evil, the final restoration of all things, the ultimate redemption of God's people, in what we call his second coming. But the language for them, here's what I want you to get. The language for those 3 different comings is the same. Especially with the threats to the churches unless they repent. And the language used here in this chapter. The language blurs the line between, aha, that's the second coming, that's it, that's it, that's it. Or he's coming in judgment temporally on those 7 churches if they don't repent. The lines are blurred. It's not crystal clear which one does he have in mind. But all 3, his having come, threatening to come, promise to come, are all different dimensions of this idea. I am coming soon. There's an already, a local, and a final aspect. I find it helpful, something that Augustine said in the 4th century, writing about the second coming of Christ. He said, that day lies hid, that every day we may be on the watch. He who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who affirms that it is far off, nor is it he who says it is near. Rather, he who, whether it be far off or near, waits for it with sincere faith, steadfast love, and fervent hope. I like that. To try to capture this, ran across an illustration by Tim Keller some time ago, and though it is it's a bit dated, I find it just is very helpful. Most of us are familiar with Superman. Christopher Reeve, that played Superman in several movies, and, a handsome fella, and he refused to wear a bodysuit that would supplement his muscles. Rather, he went through a special training for the role in the Superman movies. He gained over 30 pounds of muscle just so he did not have to wear a bodysuit that would somehow enhance his physique. It was not long after the making of a series of Superman movies that he had an accident in the May of 1995, a spinal cord injury that left him in a wheelchair and on a portable ventilator the rest of his life. Now, that brings us up to Super Bowl. We got Superman Super Bowl. Some of you may remember the Super Bowl in the year 2000 in January. And you may not remember who got the most valuable player or, what the score was or even the team, who the teams were. But we often remember what the advertisements were. You know, we watched the Super Bowl to see the ads. Well, it was the St. Louis Rams and the Tennessee Titans, and the Rams won 23-16. Kurt Warner was the most valuable player. But at halftime, there was a commercial for a new treatment. Experimental, needing additional financing, that was offering hope to people with spinal cord injuries. And you know what they showed? They showed Christopher Reeve walking unaided. Everyone knew, at that time, everyone knew who Christopher Reeve was. They knew about his accident, and he was a spokesman for people with those injuries. And now, there he is on the screen walking during halftime of the Super Bowl. Well, the next day, he did an interview on Good Morning America. I want to read at least one thing that he said in that interview. He said, and I quote, "The biggest problem today actually is people who have been in a chair for a very long time because in order to survive psychologically, they have to accept, okay, I'm going to spend the rest of my life in a chair." He's saying that's the primary problem, is they give up. All right. Well, a couple of weeks later, there was a guest editorial in Time magazine by Charles Krauthammer. You know Charles, he's on Fox News, has a spinal cord injury when he was in medical school at the age of 21. He's been in a wheelchair ever since. I want to read a couple of sentences that he wrote responding to Christopher Reeve walking at halftime. He says, "In Reeve's view, reality is a psychological crutch. His propaganda to that effect undermines those, particularly the young and newly injured, who are struggling to face reality, master it, and make a life for themselves from their wheelchairs. Odder still is Reeve's belief that people in wheelchairs don't dream enough about getting out of them, hence a $2 million ad during halftime of the Super Bowl. On the contrary, the problem is that some, again, the newly devastated young especially, dream too much." Got one Christopher Reeve saying we don't dream enough. Charles Krauthammer, the problem is we dream too much. He writes, "When I was injured, I had a roommate in a 4-bed ward who was making no effort to continue his education or plan for a new career. One day he told me why, quote, 'I'm going to wait 7 years for a cure, then I'm going to kill myself.'" Krauthammer continues, "The false optimism Reeve is peddling is not just psychologically harmful, but cruelly raises hope. People in wheelchairs can have jobs and lives and career, and they'll need to work very hard at it. And they'll need to start with precisely the psychological acceptance of reality that Reeve is so determined to undermine. Could you have opposite views more starkly? At this point in the sermon from Tim Keller, where I was alerted to this, Keller says, now I'm not taking sides, I'm not in a wheelchair, but do you see what this illustrates? You cannot survive or handle life without hope. But that hope has got to have a remarkable balance. It must be, and get this, please, it must be powerful enough to sustain you through difficulty, and yet grounded enough in reality that you do not collapse under the strain. To put it in other words, hope must be optimistic enough to sustain you through difficulty no matter what, but realistic enough to help you face that difficulty head on. And you must have both. And biblical hope has both. Optimism and realism. And y'all, that's what John gives these churches in the book of Revelation. It is a book of hope, primarily a book of hope. But it is also something that is rooted in the realities of their circumstances. It does present the frightening power of evil. But it doesn't stop there. He presents a new heavens and a new earth. Presents the new Jerusalem, where there's a life-giving river coming from the throne of God. And the tree of life thrives on both sides of that river, the leaves of which are made for the healing of the nations. I think we'll stop there, our study, and try to give way to the Lord's Supper. Draw your attention to verse 14, and the Beatitude. The seventh of the seven in the book. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. This language of washing and robes is throughout the book. The church at Sardis had stained their garments through their unfaithfulness to Christ. Chapter 3, verse 4. The inhabitants of Rome, or Babylon, as John calls her, was unclean in all of her garments and defiled because of their emperor worship, their violence, and materialism. Such sins defile people. They make them unclean and exclude them from God's city. But here, access to God's city. I want you to get this. We're headed to the Lord's Supper now. Access to God's city is not limited to those who have never sinned. It is not limited to those who have never been tempted. No, that's not the picture at all. Rather, the doors are cast wide open to those who are wearing clean garments because they've been washed in the blood of the slaughtered Lamb of God, and who reigns with God Almighty on the throne of heaven and earth. So we do not come with garments we have purified and kept undefiled, but we come with garments washed in the blood of the Son of God. Now, this table is for Christians. If you're not a Christian, I ask you, please do not take the juice. Do not take the bread. This is for God's people. I would invite you to watch. We invite you to come as God's people. Come to Christ and have your unclean garments, so to speak, of your life washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. To those of you as God's children already wearing clean garments, I invite you sincerely, warmly. You come. We get Christ better with His hearing His word and tasting Him.